Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you want to call to disagree with the host about anything, we'll be glad to talk to you. And we do have some lines open right now, which I'll give you the phone number for. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make a few suggestions to callers, just because I don't usually lay out any guidelines, but sometimes things could go better, more efficiently, if callers keep certain things in mind. One of those things is once you call and you're on hold waiting to go on the air, please stay on your phone. Don't leave your phone and plan to listen to the show on a radio or something like that, because when I call your name, if you're not at your phone, we can't talk. And if you're listening to a radio, you won't hear me call your name because the radio is delayed. So you need to have your ear to the phone so you know when I'm actually calling you, not hearing about it 20 minutes later when I say, I guess they're not there, and hang up. So that's one thing. Stay on the phone. Another is try to get to the point as quickly as you can. If you can state your question within 60 seconds, that would probably be fine. Sometimes people, when they call, they haven't really thought through very much what they're going to say, and you really should think it through before you go on the air and be able to actually state your question. Another thing is sometimes you're speaking on a speakerphone, and on the air that doesn't really come across very well in most cases. So if you could speak directly into your phone mouthpiece rather than speakerphone, that would be a good thing. And once in a while, including I think very recently, there's some callers, good calls, but really noisy backgrounds. You know, one person called, sounded like they're washing dishes while they're talking, and you could hear every clatter. And a lot of times there's traffic noise or something else. If you can get to a quiet area to make the call, it'll be much less distracting. And those are some things I'd really like to suggest that you consider when you call, because it'll make for a more enjoyable listening experience for others. And also, if you can be as brief as possible, we can get to more calls. Almost every day when the show ends, there's callers waiting, wishing they could get on, but they don't. Because sometimes, I know, I talk a long time too, but sometimes it takes a long time for somebody to get their question out. So be as quick about that as you possibly can. You might even want to write down your question before you call in so that you know exactly what it is you want to say. Not that you have to do that, but it might help. Let's talk to Ray from Covington, Washington. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you, and may God richly bless you in all ways.
Thank you.
Yes, Steve, I have what I call a four-pronged question. It's all contained in the same subject. And although I've got a large apologetic on the subject, I can greatly condense it down to just a few little things. My four-pronged question starts as follows. Why do we believe in, or why does a person believe in a Trinity when, number one, there exists no such term or terminology in the Bible? Number two, God not only never commanded us to refer to him as such, he never even suggested it in any way. Number three, why do we believe in a Trinity when there is, in fact, but one literal Holy Spirit? And finally, number four, why do we believe in a Trinity when the Trinity was not even a part of Christian dogma and formal documents of the first three centuries, and that there was no formal established doctrine of the Trinity until the fourth century, which is a fully documented historical fact? So how would you deal with those?
All right, and those are good questions. Why do we believe in the Trinity when the word Trinity is not in the Bible? Well, you know, I believe in the rapture, although the word rapture is not in the Bible. There is a description of the rapture in a couple of passages.
Rapture is in the Bible.
Well, the word rapture is not in the...
Hey, Steve, have you ever read a Latin Bible? It's there.
Yes, I know. It's in the Latin Bible.
The
it's not in our Bible.
And rapture.
You're right. I know,
there.
But it's not in the Greek or the English Bible. So I was actually going to address... I'd like to address your questions if I could. Listen, we're not here to talk about the rapture. The point I'm making is, I do believe there's a rapture, even though in my English Bible, the word rapture does not appear. And I believe a lot of things. Would you like for me to talk to you, or do you want to just keep talking?
Well, you brought up the rapture. I just wanted to correct you that the rapture is, in fact, in the New Testament, in the Greek. That's all.
No. It's harpazo in the Greek. It's rapturous in the Latin. So it's not in the Greek New Testament. So anyway, could we talk about your questions? Okay, I'm going to put you on hold so I can talk to you. Okay, and I'll put you back on after I've talked to you, because I would like to speak if I could. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. That doesn't tell us whether or not the concept of the Trinity is in the Bible. We have theological terms that are summaries of concepts that are found in the Bible. Most Christian scholars believe that Trinity is one of those concepts. And you're right, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But that's not really very relevant to the question of whether there is a Trinity. The question is, does the Bible teach the things that the Trinity doctrine summarizes? Now, you said God didn't request, your second point, that we refer to him as Trinity. That's true, and I don't know that anyone does refer to him as Trinity. Jesus called him Father, so we call him Father. I never speak to God and say, dear Trinity, hello Trinity. That you're right, God never asked to be called by that term. And he actually never asked to be called the Ancient of Days either, but such a term is found of him in the Scripture. What God asked us to call him essentially is Father. And so that's a good thing to do, but that doesn't mean the Trinity doctrine is false. All right, now why would you believe in the Trinity when there's one Holy Spirit? Well, I believe there's one Holy Spirit, but I also believe that Jesus said that he was sending another Comforter who would be the Holy Spirit, he said. Now, another is not the same one. So he was a Comforter, and he was sending another Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he said that the Father would send the Holy Spirit. So there is a Father, and there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. You're right, there's only one of each. And so why do we believe in the Trinity? Because there is a Father, and there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. And the Trinity doctrine believes that these are all aspects of the one God. And your fourth question was, why would we believe in the Trinity when the first four centuries of Christians didn't, or first three centuries? The Trinity doctrine was formulated as we currently speak of it in about 325 or so at the Nicene Council. But there were people teaching it before that. That's why there was a Nicene Council. There was a controversy over it. Many of the church fathers did believe in the Trinity, and some did not. In particular, a man named Arius did not, and it became such a controversy because there were now two views on the subject. Now, Tertullian lived more than a century earlier, and he used the word Trinity. In fact, it's thought that he invented the word Trinity, which he may have. But the idea is that it wasn't at the Nicene Council that the people first dreamed up or invented the idea of the Trinity. It was, as you say, it's not a word that's in the Bible, so people were believing the concepts about the Trinity without that word for it for some time. And because there were people who had a different idea of what God is like and didn't share that view, people like Arius, there was a council to decide it. And that's, that nailed it down for the people who want to follow the council's rulings. Now, that's, in other words, the questions you raise are not really questions that have anything to do with whether there's a Trinity or not. I would have thought you would say, why do we believe in the Trinity when the Bible doesn't affirm the tenets of the Trinity doctrine? If you had said that, I'd have to disagree with you. I think the Bible does affirm the tenets of the Trinity doctrine. But if it does, then it's irrelevant whether the word Trinity is used, whether God requested to be called by that term, whether there's one Holy Spirit, and whether the church had formulated a formal doctrine about it. The church doesn't create God by formulating doctrines. Doctrines, hopefully, are formulated to conform to what God is and what he already was before the doctrine was formulated. So these are the thoughts I have about why we believe in the Trinity. I'm going to give you a chance to speak again. Go ahead.
Yeah. Number one, the Comforter. That's a very dangerous thing to misunderstand, because I've heard Trinitarians totally contradict themselves. They'll say, on the one hand, yes, there's one being, and I'll say, well, what do you mean by being? Let's be clear here. Do you or do you not mean Holy Spirit? Well, yes. Many of them are hesitant. they don't want to admit it because of what it suggests.
Okay, well, I would say this about Trinitarian
people. Hold on a second. I got to make a point here. If you don't let me make it, I can't make it, brother.
Well, I'm not sure you'll make it anyway. Go
ahead.
Brother,
hold on. I got to make my point. I can't do it.
I'm sorry. You're gone. I would let you speak longer, but I won't let you be so rude. You interrupted when I said there's no word rapture. You interrupted, wouldn't let me go any further until I finally put you on hold. And because you wanted to clarify something. You started to say something, I wanted to clarify it, and you won't let me speak. So I think maybe what you need is to get a radio program, and then you can speak without interruption. But, I would love to have heard more about what you have to say, honestly. But I don't like people treat me rude on the radio program. I don't think it's very nice. Let's talk to Joe from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Joe.
Hi, Steve. Hey, it's nice to listen to you every day.
Thank you. Good to have you listening and
yes.
calling.
Hey, I had this question for you. I know that there's Hades and there's like Gehenna, but when Jesus cast those devils out the legion of devils, mm-hmm. they were afraid of the abyss. Now, is that hell what is that?
You know, I'm not sure what the abyss is. It's a word that is used in that conversation between Jesus and the demons. It's translated the bottomless pit when it appears in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, the abyss is opened in Revelation 9, and the locusts come out. Now, the locusts are not real locusts, and they're described, fantastically. In my opinion, and there are different opinions about the book of Revelation, obviously, my opinion is the locusts represent demonic powers, and therefore they are unleashed out of the abyss in Revelation 9. Now, later on in Revelation 20, Satan himself is incarcerated in the abyss for a period of time and then released again. Now, Satan and the demons, apparently, the abyss seems to be the place where they're incarcerated. This might be the same place that Peter is referring to in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about the angels who sinned are kept in chains in Tartarus, awaiting the judgment of the great day. Tartarus is a Greek word that isn't found anywhere else in Scripture. It is found in Greek mythology. In the Greek mythology, the Titans, which were kind of half-god, half-human creatures, they were imprisoned in Tartarus in Greek mythology, and Peter borrows that term to give a name to the place where the demons, or should say the fallen angels, are incarcerated. And it may be that Tartarus is the term that Peter is giving to what Revelation calls the abyss. I don't know. Now, is that Hades? Is that Gehenna? I don't think it's Gehenna, and I don't think it's Hades either. I believe that Hades is where human souls are buried and are until the resurrection. And I believe that Gehenna, well, it is either the lake of fire or it is simply, as it's the meaning of its name would suggest, the Valley of Hinnom. The word Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom, and there is a valley by that name. But most people think Gehenna is symbolically a term for the lake of fire, which we find in Revelation 20 and 21. So we have different places. And frankly, all of them are translated as hell. That is, Tartarus and Hades and Gehenna are all in the New Testament, all translated with the same English word hell. But they're not all the same place. And therefore, it's confusing because you'll read the word hell in various passages in the New Testament, but it's not always the same place or the same word that's being translated that way, which I think is unfortunate. I think it would have been more helpful, perhaps, for the translators to pick one of those places and call that hell, and then find another word for the others, you just leave them in their own language. I mean, some modern translations will simply leave Hades as Hades in the English translation and Gehenna as Gehenna. I don't know if they do the Gehenna as much, but the Hades they do. Anyway, the angels, or the fallen angels, Peter says they're kept in chains in Tartarus. Jude says they're kept in chains under darkness. Both places say they are kept there waiting for their judgment. So it sounds like the place that Peter and Jude are talking about is the place where demonic powers are kept imprisoned until the last day judgment. Now, is that the same as the abyss? It could be. I don't know if it is. The abyss might be another place. But it does appear in Scripture to be a place of demons, you know, being kept bound and then being released in various passages in Revelation. So that would be the best I can say about it.
Okay, well, those devils were afraid of it. I mean, what else do we need to know?
Yeah, they didn't want to go there. It was not.
Yeah. Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Joe. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Joanne from Corvallis, Oregon. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. My question is about evil spirits, in one sense. We're all quite familiar with, like, the spirit of infirmity and the spirit of fear, etc. And yet I can't think offhand of good spirits that are talked about in the Bible that are similar but on the good side. Can you kind of talk about that? Am I making sense?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Well,
okay.
When the Bible talks about a spirit of fear or a spirit of infirmity, it might be speaking It might be speaking of a personal demonic spirit that has a personality and so forth, that there's a demon called fear and a demon called infirmity and so forth. Or since the word spirit in the Greek, the pneuma, is used a variety of ways, it is sometimes used to simply mean sort of an attitude of something or a condition of something.
Oh.
I'm not sure. Let's see. We could say someone has an anxious spirit. We're just talking about their spiritual attitude or condition. We're not saying necessarily that they would be having a demon of anxiety. So where it says, when Paul tells Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, he might be referring to a demonic spirit by that name. Paul uses a similar expression in Romans 8. He says that you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, of sonship. And so it's not clear entirely if Paul and other writers who use some of the words that way are speaking of a personal demon, or they're just using it to refer to fear itself or something. Now, the woman who had a spirit of infirmity, I think that probably was a demonic spirit, because it was a physical condition that she had. She was bent over, had curvature of the spine, and Jesus released her from it. So I think that was probably a demonic spirit. But when you ask, are there good spirits of the same type? I don't know of any. Of course, there are angels and they are spirits, but they don't inhabit us. You know, they don't try to do so, and they don't actually associate with any particular virtues. In other words, it's not a spirit, an angel of patience, you know, that comes and gives us patience.
Right. Yeah, that's why I was just wondering, you know, if there was the same thing on the good side. And
well,
I
there is,
you know,
there,
pondering
there
that.
Is.
Yeah.
It's not the same thing, but it's the counterpart. And that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit,
is
love and joy and peace and gentleness and self-control and patience and goodness. So, I mean, these are traits that are the traits of the Holy Spirit. So we don't need angels or good spirits to encourage these things. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he provides these good characteristics, whereas the bad characteristics come apparently from a variety of evil spirits.
Right. Okay, good. That does clear it up. Oh, thank you so much. Very interesting.
All right.
God bless
thank you.
And I really
call.
Appreciate your show.
Thanks, Joanne. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Timothy from Adrian, Michigan. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I got a couple of questions here that I'm getting ready to do a Bible study on the tithing. And since the tithe that's described on Mount Sinai was mostly of an agricultural nature and really not doable until Canaan was conquered, I was wondering, how could the wilderness trek provide, like, the corn, the grain, the wine for the various offerings? And then the second part of the question would be, since the children of Israel ate manna for 40 years, what did the livestock eat in order to produce offerings that were you know, worthy without without blemish and of good weight and look.
Right, right. Now, you know, most of those laws that were given to them before their wilderness wandering were given without the anticipation of the wilderness wandering. You know, it was after those laws were given that they left Mount Sinai, and then some weeks later, because of their unbelief, God consigned them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. When he gave the laws, the assumption was, these are laws that you're going to keep when you come into the promised land. The laws included, a shrine that you bring all your sacrifices to, and you're not allowed to do it at your homes, but you have to do it, you have to go to the place the Lord will choose and so forth. And there's Levitical cities and so forth all of this suggests a geographical situation that they would have in Canaan, and they'd have farms and such. So when he gives the law of the tithe, like the other laws in the Torah, they are intended for the Israelites to observe when they inhabit the promised land. And when those laws were given, again, the Israelites had no concept of wandering in the wilderness, and God didn't intend necessarily for the wilderness wandering to be normative. And so there would be certain things, for example, bringing the tithe of your crops. Well, they couldn't do that during the 40 years that they didn't have any crops, obviously. Now, how they got food for their animals is not entirely clear. It's entirely possible that they carried a great deal of food out of Egypt with them. They also took silver and gold and things like that, and they may well have traded with Bedouin peoples. They encountered other people in the wilderness. We know sometimes they made war with them. We don't read of the cases where they had friendly relations with them, but then it does skip over 38 years without comment in the whole narrative in Numbers. So obviously we're not told very much. We're told largely about the conflicts they had, but we're not told about friendly dealings they may have had with people who could sell them grain or livestock or things like that. We have to assume that there was some of that going on, because they weren't growing food for their animals, and they certainly couldn't have carried enough food for 40 years for the livestock when they left Egypt. So I guess there must have been some commerce that they engaged in with other people there in the wilderness. That'd be my assumption.
Well, thank you for your observation and speculation and opinion on that. I appreciate that very much. And it is kind of a little ambiguous, and I guess we're going to have to accept that.
What's not ambiguous is that the law, including the law of tithe, was describing duties that they would perform in the land when they had farms and so forth like that. I mean, he's very clear. When you come to the land, when you harvest your grain, bring a tenth of it and so forth.
Conquered the land and got Shiloh up and running, there was really, they had to conquer the land before they could even get to the point of clearing the land. And once Shiloh was set up, that's where the place was that they were supposed to be bringing the tithes and offerings. So that could have been quite a long period. Anyway,
well, it could have been, but the point is the law was not intended for... well, let's put it this way. God did not really intend for them to wander in the wilderness. He intended for them to go into the promised land and live under these laws. Now, when they, because of their unbelief, stalled that for 40 years, or even probably later on when they went into captivity for 70 years, it may be that they certainly weren't able to keep all those laws. They didn't have a temple, for example, in Babylon. So, God laid out normative life patterns for them in the promised land. And he didn't tell them they would be in the promised land the next week, but when they are in the land, this is how they're supposed to live. So who knows how much delay it was before Shiloh was set up once they got in.
Well, I noticed that the offerings for like the sin offering and the first priest consecrated and the priest atonement started up in around Leviticus 8. So they were using mostly cattle, or I should say livestock, for their offerings. And I was just wondering how they fed them. Anyway.
Well, those offerings that start, they start up a year after they left Egypt. And they, how they maintained herds and flocks as they wandered through the wilderness long term, we don't know. As I said, they could have acquired some of that from other peoples. It may even be that they largely ran out of livestock by the end of the 40 years. They might have pretty much run out. And, you know, gotten livestock from the people they conquered when they went into Canaan. There's not much information about that given. But it's not hard to imagine an answer.
I did want to make mention of one thing. It's been noted when you mentioned your book, the two books that you've written in the past. When I first became acquainted with you and your writing and the radio, I went to my public library here in Michigan and got the two four views of Revelation, uh-huh. and also the views of hell were available through the loaning system that is in the Michigan Library, and I'm sure it's been that way with other states too. And
that's
so
great.
I was able to get the books, and then of course I ended up buying them and even giving several of them away. And so
That's wonderful.
That would be a good.
Yeah, that's a good resource. I'm glad you told us about it, because I don't know if everyone knows. I didn't know. You might be able to get my books through the library system. I appreciate you saying that, Tim. I'm going to take a break here for just a minute, and we'll be back. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away, and our lines are full. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you wish from thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us of taking your phone calls if you'd like to be on the program. As we went into our break, the lines were full, but one line opened up. If you're interested, you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Frank from Sacramento. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. My question is, I wanted to ask you about our practice of the Sabbath. I was at the understanding that Sunday was the first day of the week, and we were supposed to honor the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. And so I wanted your opinion on how that got switched. I heard the Catholic religion ended up agreeing on that with Rome, and Sunday was a Roman holiday, and that we should be honoring the Sabbath on Saturday.
Right.
I'll take your answer off the phone, but that was something I'd like you to explain to me. I don't understand.
All right, Frank. Thank you for the call. Well, you're right about that. The Sabbath was Saturday. There's no place in the Bible that the Sabbath is mentioned when it means anything other than the Saturday, except, of course, when you've got the Sabbath years and things like that in the Old Testament. But both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read of the Sabbath day, and in both places, it's Saturday. But in both places, it's also a Jewish observance. It's not a Christian observance. The Sabbath was something that God ordained as a sign between him and the children of Israel when he made the Sinaitic covenant. It was a sign of their covenant relationship with God, made at Mount Sinai. Now, that covenant was in force until Jesus brought it to its end. Jesus made a new covenant with his disciples in the upper room before he died. And the New Testament tells us that where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. So the Sabbath keeping, which was a sign between Israel and God of the covenant, is no longer a sign. It's not the sign of the new covenant. It was a sign of the old covenant. And that is why Jesus, although he did reinforce the moral standards of the Old Testament law, naming many of the laws, including murder and adultery and stealing and coveting and bearing false witness and honor your parents and things like that, he never in his whole ministry advocated that his disciples should keep the Sabbath. And this is because they were being called into a new covenant where there were different practices, not like the Old Covenant. For example, the Old Covenant required animal sacrifices, a lot of them. The New Covenant does not. The Old Covenant required certain dietary restrictions, abstain from certain foods. The New Covenant does not. The Old Covenant required making pilgrimages to the temple or the tabernacle 3 times a year. The New Covenant doesn't. So there's a lot of things that have been changed in the law, including the priesthood. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7 that the priesthood even has changed. And that was a major part of the law, the Aaronic priesthood. And it says in Hebrews 7:12, since the priesthood has been changed, there must necessarily have been a change of the law. And there, in fact, was. There is a change of the law. The New Covenant has different ordinances, different requirements than the old. Some of them are the same because living a moral life is required of everybody at all times. So it's not really part of the Old Covenant that you shouldn't murder, although it was mentioned in the Old Covenant. You shouldn't murder even before there was the Old Covenant or after. Murder's never right. It doesn't matter what covenant is around. It's always wrong to murder and commit adultery and steal. So there are some moral issues that are mentioned in the Old Covenant, which would be mentioned in any law code of any people. And they still are valid. But there are many things in the Old Covenant that were strictly for Israel, and that included Sabbath keeping. So whether you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, when you read about the Sabbath day, you're reading about Saturday, and you're reading about a Jewish observance. Jews got together in the synagogues on the Sabbath days. Now, sometimes people say, but Jesus and Paul, they observed the Sabbath because they went into the synagogues on the Sabbath days. Well, they did go in the synagogues on the Sabbath days. And what did they do there? They preached, which is what they did all the other days too. Now, the Sabbath law was you do your ordinary work 6 days and you don't do it on the Sabbath day. Jesus did the same work on the Sabbath that he did any other day. And so did Paul. They didn't go there to observe Sabbath. They went there to find an audience because they knew that the Jews would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So they went in there. They were Jews. They had opportunity to speak, and they preached the gospel there. And that's what Jesus did and Paul did all the time, every day. So it wasn't, you know, preaching the gospel in the synagogue was never commanded in the Sabbath law. And if anything, it would have been something that, you know, Jesus and Paul, who did those things 6 other days a week, probably should have done something else on the Sabbath, because Sabbath was very distinctly something where you don't do the same thing. But Jesus said that the priests were in the same position. In Matthew 12, Jesus said that the priests in the temple, they broke the Sabbath every Sabbath. He said they profaned the Sabbath. Why? Because they did the same work on the Sabbath they did every other day. But he said that he was more important than the temple. So obviously, if the temple service could preempt the priest's normal obligation to keep the Sabbath, and Jesus is more important than the temple, then going about Christ's business also would preempt the obligation, even more so, to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath of the Old Testament is a ceremonial day that is kept without working. That's what was required, is to not work on it. And it was a foreshadowing, I believe Hebrews chapter 4 would point out, of the transition from a life of seeking favor by good works, such as in the law, to a life of resting in a finished work. You know, we sometimes speak of Christ's death and resurrection as the finished work of Christ. Yeah, God rested on the seventh day in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, because his work of that particular work was finished, and he rested from it. Jesus also has rested from his redemptive work. He's finished it, and we enter into that rest, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, when we live a life of faith rather than seeking to earn something by our works. So the Sabbath is an Old Testament law that was a type and a shadow of a New Testament spiritual reality. Now, why do people worship on Sunday? Well, you are correct, I believe. As I understand it, historically, there was some pope that decided to say that Sunday would be the new Sabbath. And, of course, he was wrong. He didn't have any biblical authority to say that. There is no authority to say Sunday's the new Sabbath. But that's irrelevant. The meeting for worship on Sunday was practiced by the early church, I mean, Justin Martyr, one of the very earliest church fathers who's left us a record of it, tells us that the Christians regularly met on Sunday. Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman governor, writing to the emperor and describing how the Christians behaved, mentioned that they met on Sunday. And this was earlier, much earlier than any popes existed. So the popes didn't initiate the practice of Christians meeting on Sunday. It's just what the pope, some pope eventually came along and said, we're going to call that the Sabbath now. And that's, I guess, he had no real authority from God to do that, but it doesn't matter. The early church was meeting on Sunday, but not because it had been a Roman worship day, but because it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and that the early Christians felt that was a good enough reason to have their regular meetings on that day. So in the New Testament, we have to distinguish between the Sabbath, which is a Jewish festival, on the one hand, and the Christian meetings, which did not occur specifically on the Sabbath. Eventually, they met when they met weekly on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. But in the early church, they just met every day. It says in Acts chapter 2 that they met daily. They sat under the apostles' teaching and broke bread and had fellowship and prayed together on a daily basis. So it's clear they didn't see one day was a holy day for meeting and other days were not. Every day is a holy day. Every day is a day to worship God. You can't always meet with people every day. That's not required. But certainly every day is a legitimate day for a meeting. So no one could reasonably object to Christians meeting on Sunday any more than meeting on Wednesday or Tuesday or Thursday or Monday. It doesn't matter what day it is. You should be worshiping all the time. That's our vocation as Christians. All right. Let's go back to the phones and see who's looks like Chris from Portland, Oregon has been there longest. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Are you there? Hi.
Yeah, I'm here. I had a question for you. I had a question for you a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't really frame it properly, so I want to try that again. My question was about salvation with regards to faith in Christ. So if you had a hypothetical, two human beings, one of which is living a moral life, loving people, putting others before themselves, but they never accept Christ, and then their entire life. And then you have another person that lives an immoral life, say 90% of their life, and then at the end of their life, they realize the error of their ways, and they accept Christ. And my problem as a Christian is just the thought of the good person who led the good life going to hell, and the person that was bad most of the time, and then came to their senses at the very end going to heaven. And if you want to just talk about that a little bit, I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. Well, let's deal with the person who becomes a Christian at the end of his life first, then we'll talk about the other person. A person who lives in a moral and evil life and truly turns to Christ at the end of his life is in a position very much like the thief on the cross, who in almost his dying breath, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the man who had lived a life of crime up to that very moment, to his final hour, in fact, but truly repented, was guaranteed that he would be with Christ in paradise after he would die, and therefore he would be saved. Now, so it's Christ himself who gives us the reason to believe that a person who turns to God, even after a terrible life, will find mercy and will grace, because frankly, nobody can earn salvation. Nobody's good enough to do that. So it's got to be by grace or nothing. And it is by grace. And if it's by grace, it's by definition unearned. So the man definitely got, he did not get what he deserved. You know, as a criminal all his life, he deserved punishment. And maybe we could say hell. But that's not what he got. He got better than he deserved because of the grace of God, because he turned humbly and sincerely to Christ. And this, I believe, the Bible teaches is normative, that Christ saves anyone who turns to him like that. God will forgive him. So the man you described who lived a bad life and turned to Christ at the end and was saved is certainly a biblical paradigm. Now, I want to say this before we move on to the other man that you mentioned, and that is that turning to Christ is not a light matter. I knew somebody in high school when I used to witness to him in high school. He said, well, when I see Jesus coming to the cross, I'll just say, I believe, I believe. And in other words, he's going to be a deathbed convert or a, you know, last minute convert. And there may be people who are thinking like that. Well, if I can get saved on with my last breath, I'll just cry out to God on my last breath and go to heaven. Then I'll live my life in sin first. Well, God's not foolish. God knows the heart. If a person is just trying to manipulate the situation with God, trying to take advantage of God, and selfishly saying, I don't want to please God in my life at all, but if I have to at the last moment, I'll call out on God, then I'll be able to go to heaven instead of hell. Well, they don't have a heart for God. You can't be saved without a heart for God. And you can't just decide to have a heart for God at the last moment necessarily. It sometimes exists. There are people who feel convicted near the end of their life, and they feel they're truly humble, and they truly are repentant, and they're broken before God, and God accepts that and forgives them. But you can't sit here today, years before your death, and say, you know, before I die, I'm going to, you know, someday I'll just have a heart for God. I'll turn my life over to Christ. Well, you can't guarantee that. Your heart is not going to be the same a year from now as it was today. If you're going away from Christ, your heart's going to be harder a year from now or 2 years or 10 years from now than it is now. A hard heart is not necessarily one that's capable of repenting. In fact, there's some interesting research has been done on people who were on their deathbeds and thought they were dying. The doctors had given them up, and you know, they called for the priest or the preacher, and they wanted to confess their sins, and they wanted to, you know, get saved. And so they gave their lives to God as best they knew how. And then a certain percentage of these people actually recovered unexpectedly. So the question was, what did they do when they recovered? They had given their lives to God when they thought they were dying, and they did it as sincerely as they knew how, certainly because they believed they were dying. And in most cases, they didn't follow God at all when they recovered. They thought, oh, trouble's, you know, danger's gone. I can go back to my old ways, which proves that they didn't change. They thought they were changing. They were trying to change. When they thought they were going to see God in a few minutes and die, you know, they desperately wanted to repent, but they didn't. They didn't change. And God knows that. God's not fooled. If they had died, maybe their relatives would say, well, praise God, they got saved before they died. But maybe they didn't. Maybe they were just like the people who recovered and unexpectedly and didn't live for God, showing that their surrender to God was not real. You can't game God. You'll be saved if you truly are broken, humble, repentant, and devoted and surrendered to God. And if that happens on the last day of your life, God can forgive you and will. But you can't presume that that will be something you're capable of doing at that time if you're spending your life up until that time hardening your heart against it. And if you're not hardening your heart against it, you're going toward God. If you're going toward God, then maybe, you know, maybe there'll be hope, but you can't really guarantee the future. In fact, you can't even be sure you'll have a deathbed. The point I'm making is that, yes, a man who's lived an evil life, if he's truly converted at the end of his life, he'll be saved. Now, what about the other man you mentioned who doesn't get converted, but he lived a pretty good life? I say a pretty good life because no one lives a perfectly righteous life, and that's pretty much what God requires. God's expecting people to live the way he wants them to live. And if they don't, they'll have to answer for that because he owns us. He created us. He owns us. He has every right to tell us how we're supposed to live. And if we disobey, we're just rebelling against our owner, against our creator. And it's an evil thing. Now, we might, even though we're rebelling against God, we might say, but I don't want to cheat on my wife. I don't want to kill people. I don't want to see people starve, so I'll give some money to charity. I'll be a nice person. I'd like to live on good terms with my neighbors. People who never give their lives to God often have the good sense to not do horrible things. They may just realize that doing horrible things is not good for you. If I do a horrible thing, I'm going to make a lot of enemies. I may shorten my life. I may make someone want to kill me. Who knows? I mean, there's good sense in living a righteous life. And some people who don't care about God at all have that much sense. And they say, well, I'm going to pretty much be a better person than some people are. And they may succeed in doing it, but they're not doing it for God. They're not God-oriented necessarily. Now, if something is done for selfish reasons, even if it's good things, selfish reasons means it's not a good thing. And so we can't really know God can, but we can't really know when we see a person living a good life but not a Christian, why he's doing that. And it's not for us to know. It's not for us to judge. God knows. But I do believe there are people who aren't Christians and who perhaps never have the opportunity to become a Christian because they never hear the gospel or they never understand the gospel properly. But their hearts are toward God. They are seeking to know God, and they are trying to be, they are trying to behave well in order to please God. They just don't know very much about God, perhaps. Well, those people would be in a different category, of course, because God is going to judge not only by works, but of course he looks on the heart. He's going to judge by our works, but the quality of our works are going to be determined by how the motives of them, and God's certainly taking that into consideration. So what I'm saying is that a person who is ignoring God but living a decent life is not a godly person, okay? People might live a decent life for very selfish reasons. Every bit as selfish as the man who lives a criminal life, lives his life. So what really matters, of course, is God and your heart toward God. And if your heart really genuinely turns toward God at the end of your life, if it's genuine, God forgives you. If that happens earlier in life, better, because then you can serve God. But if your heart never turns toward God, the difference between being a criminal and being a decent person is not a significant one when it comes to the most important duty of humanity, and that is to live for the glory and the pleasure of our Creator. And a person who's not doing that is a rebel against his Creator, whether he thinks of himself in those terms or not. He's rebelling. And rebelling against God is bad enough that the difference between a morally living rebel and a criminally living rebel is minuscule in terms of real goodness and real evil. Those would be my thoughts on that. I hope that's helpful to clarifying that for you. Let's talk to David from Grass Valley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, David. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have one question. I think we only have time for one, and it is related to the last person that had a question, and that is, what, according to the Bible, what does it mean for a person to be saved? In other words, what Sure. are the things they're saved from and saved to?
That's a good point. Well, we are saved. The Bible gives a number of statements about what it is we're saved from. And there's a couple of places, or two or three, that says we're saved from the wrath to come, which obviously means God's wrath. And many people would assume, perhaps, that that means the wrath of God in hell. That is, we're saved from hell. The Bible actually never says, when it's talking about salvation, never talks about us being saved from hell. Although we are saved from hell, the Bible just doesn't speak in those terms. It does say we're saved from wrath, and someone might understand that, and perhaps properly, to say that's referring to saved from the wrath of God in hell. On the other hand, it may be other wrath. In some of the contexts, it may be talking about the wrath of God that was coming on the society, especially the Jewish society, shortly thereafter. So it's not entirely clear what that wrath is. The point, though, is that God's wrath toward sinners is something that we are saved from, in the sense that we will, we'll never experience it if we're followers of Christ. He's not appointed us to wrath. Now, other places actually talk about other things we're saved from. For example, Galatians 1:4 says we're saved from this present evil age. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20, it says we're saved from our present alienation from God. It also says that in Ephesians 2:12 through 19. In another place, it says that we're saved from our aimless and hopeless life. Ephesians 2:12 says that, and so does 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. And, of course, the Bible often talks about us being saved from the bondage of sin in our lives. Matthew 1:21 says his name should be called Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. And Jesus talked in those terms too. And also the Bible talks about us being saved from the fear of death in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Now there's more scriptures than that. I'm actually looking right now at my own book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. I'm looking at page 55, and I've listed those things there and scriptures. So that's why I was able to come up with those references. It wasn't off the top of my head. But you can see, what is it the Bible says we're saved from? We're saved from wrath, whatever that refers to. But we're also saved from this present evil age, from our present alienation from God, from our aimless and hopeless life, that's now, from our bondage to sin, that's now, and from the fear of death, which is, of course, now. We live without that fear of death. So we're saved from a number of things that are relevant to this life. And if we're saved from our sin, it means that salvation includes overcoming sin and not living in sin, not being in bondage to sin. So a saved life looks very different than an unsaved life, and particularly in with reference to sinning. If you're really saved, you hate your sin, and you do your best to avoid it, and God helps you overcome it. So salvation isn't just from something in the next life. Most of the time, when the Bible talks about salvation, specifies what we're saved from, it's something in this present life. And that's because the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not primarily something about the next life. The kingdom of God is what we're saved into. You said, what are we saved to? We're saved back into a proper relationship with God, where he is our ruler, and we're his subjects. We're subject to him. And that's the realm of his kingdom that Christ preached and that we are saved into when we're saved. So once we're saved, we are in the kingdom of God. Paul said that in Colossians 1:13. He said that we have been translated already out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. What that means is we're now living in an alternative society that's ruled over by Jesus. And that's in this life. In this life, we have a Lord. His name is Jesus. And he, you know, we're under his marching orders. He's our king. We're his subjects. And that it results in his saving us from our aimless past lives and the fear of death and from our sins and things like that. So it's a complex salvation in the sense that we're saved from a variety of things. But what we're saved to is we're rescued and restored to the proper relationship with God that we should have been in. So we could speak in a way of salvation as restoration. The Bible uses the term reconciliation, which is, again, restoring a right relationship with God. When a person is saved, their relationship with God is now what it should be. And that means they're obedient to him. They're submitted to him. They love him. They trust him. They walk with him. Because anything less than that is rebellion against him and is not the right relationship with God. Salvation restores that.
Great. All right. Well, thank you very much. I'll save my second question for some other time.
Okay, because we're just about out of time for today's program, I'm sorry to say. All right.
Yeah.
Thank you, brother.
Sure.
Good talking
thank you.
To you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. We've got several callers waiting to go on the line, and we only have, like, I think a minute, something like that, left. And I never know if a caller would be glad to have a minute, because sometimes they just want to say something that can take that long. Other times they have something more complicated to say, and it's just teasing to put them on the air. So I think I'm not going to put these callers on today, much as I would like to. Believe me, if I could control things, I'd be on the air for 3 hours and be able to take all the callers. But we are at least on other days, 5 days a week. And that is better than nothing. As an hour a day is what we do here. And so The Narrow Path has been on the air for about 21 years now, daily. That's how long I've been doing this. And we are on there because we buy time on radio stations. Nobody pays anyone in this ministry. I don't get paid. Nobody gets paid. Our treasurers, our people who volunteer, no one gets paid. But someone does get paid, and that's the radio stations. Because, you know, a program like ours, we buy radio time like advertisers do. And we're listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to do that. And everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.